Well, good morning. I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles, please. Is my microphone on? If I got this on right, I can never tell. Yes, it's on? Now it's on. Now is it on? Okay. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we look at 1 Peter, we're entering into an area here dealing with suffering. And it's a transition that Peter is making to address these believers that he's speaking to that are going through suffering in their lives. But before we get directly into the suffering, Peter's going to begin to describe for them, as we finish up the section we were in last time we were here, is talking about their lives and their good behavior. And basically what he's doing is there's been a conflict, and we live in this conflict, a conflict between the believer and the world. A conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of our natural world that we live in, which we're all part of, and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, of which the qualifying way of getting into the kingdom of heaven is you must believe in Jesus Christ, you must be born again. And they found themselves in conflict with their culture. And Peter's going to give them some advice as we read through this, some advice that I think is very important for us to understand. A lot of times we separate ourselves from culture. We separate ourselves from the world. And we should be we should go, like Paul says, not be unequally yoked. But at the same time, as we read what Peter's telling these believers, we should be mixed in amongst them so that they can see our lives, so they can see our good lives. They should be able to, by the time we get done with these verses today, they should be able to see the hope that we have. We need to be part of our society, but as we mix in with the society, we are the salt of the earth. And as Jesus said that, you know, salt did several things. It preserved meat from decay. So we should be preserving our society by being mixed in with it. Salt adds flavor. You may have mashed potatoes, but you put some salt on it, it draws the flavor out, or maybe gives it flavor. And that is part of what we do also for life. We bring meaning and purpose to life. We have the answer. It's Jesus Christ. The other thing that salt was used for was when an army would overrun some area, maybe a city, like when Carthage was destroyed by the Romans, they poured salt on it to keep anything from growing. So in that sense, salt prevents certain things from growing, like weeds. We help hold back the tide. And it says in Thessalonians, when he is taken out of the way, that then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then lawlessness will come on the earth. And when that is mentioned, when he is taken out of the way, there's a debate on who or what that he being that is taken out of the way. Could be an angel, could be the Holy Spirit, could be the body of Christ. And I believe, as we look at theology and we put this all together, it is the removal of the church, and when the church is gone, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the church age is also gone. The Holy Spirit is not gone, but what the Spirit of God is manifesting in our age to our world, to our society, will be removed. That light will be gone, that salt will be gone, and the world will quickly decay and will be in the midst of the tribulation. In other words, we're not looking at that day. But what we're looking at in reverse is looking back in our day. If we are still here, that means we are still doing our job, and evil cannot raise up its head like it wants to because we're living our lives. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 10. And as we end kind of what last time we talked about how we should live, we talked about being sympathetic and being compassionate, living humbly, being connected with each other. And then in verse 10 he says, "For whoever would love life and see good days." I mean, here's his advice coming right out of the Old Testament. If you love life and you want to see good days, here's some advice. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, that's not advice just for the Christian. That's advice for anybody living in this world. If you want to have a successful life, you can go to seminars if you want to. You can get more education if you want to. Try and get a better job. But basically, it all comes down to this. If you want to see good days, keep your tongue from evil, keep away from deceitful speech, avoid evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. And things amazingly work out. Listen, you can think this through. If everybody was doing this, if everybody was watching what they said, if everybody was seeking peace for the well-being of everyone else, wasn't selfish trying to make life better for themselves, but for everybody, if you were avoiding evil and doing good, and if everybody in your family did that, if everybody in your church did that, if everybody in your community, if everybody in your nation lived that way, we would be as close to paradise as we can get on this side of eternity. So this is not just for the believer, it is for everybody. Now watch this though. Then he goes on and says, this is your advice now as the believer. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. When it says his ears are attentive, that's the word in the Greek, it means his ears are into their prayer. Not just listening, but he is actively, listen, God is fair. And God gives everyone a chance to respond to Christ. God loves everyone. But the Bible does consistently say, now we don't want to get into good works. We don't go to heaven because of good works. But the Bible consistently says from David throughout Proverbs, again here, that when you live right, when you pursue the things of God, God is attentive to your prayers. What that means is this. We just had a moment of during communion where you had a chance to reflect on your life. You had a chance to confess your sins, examine your own life. That's your job. I don't examine your life. You know, there's nobody else that examines your life. Come in here, I'll examine your life. You're supposed to receive Bible teaching. You're supposed to get information about God and His standard, and then examine your own life. And when you find yourself falling short, confess your sins, get back in fellowship with God, and continue to grow. That's the power of the believer in Jesus Christ. But as it's right here, his ears are attentive to their prayers, or his ears are into their prayers of the righteous. Listen, if you are not living righteously, if you are living in sin, you're not losing your salvation. You're saved through Christ, nor are you earning your salvation if you're doing good things. But it is clear that when you live in wickedness, when you live in sin, when you live in unrighteousness, that God is not attentive to your prayers. He's listening for one prayer. He is listening for you to confess your sins. Do you understand what my point is? My point is, if you're living righteously with God, you are now in fellowship with God, and there's things that you and God are talking about, and you're praying, and He's interacting in your life. But when you step off into sin, His number one goal now is to draw you to a point of confession and deal with the sin. So if you just live a life of sin, continually in sin, God is doing one main thing in your life. He is trying to get you to get out of sin. That's a shame. As an unbeliever, God is trying to get the unbeliever to come to Christ and confess Christ and be saved. As a believer who's living in sin, He's trying to get that believer to get out of sin and live righteously and do good. But the person who is living righteously is no better than anybody. The person who is doing good and pursuing God is no better than anybody, but now God is not trying to get them saved. He's not trying to get them to confess their sin. He's now actively engaged in their life, trying to work His plan in their lives. Do you understand my point? Let's get past getting saved. Let's get past confessing our sins, and let's get to the place where we're living righteously, and when we pray, God begins to move. Because Paul says here, or Peter says here, he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive or into their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you may be saved, but if you are doing evil, God is not into your prayers. He's into your confession of sin so you can get back in fellowship. Now, with that being said, Peter's now assuming these people are walking righteously. And he says, God is attentive to your prayers. He's listening. He's watching you. And then he goes on and says, in that condition, in that situation, if you are doing good, if I am doing good, there are two things that are working in my favor. If I am consistently walking in righteousness and pursuing peace, God is attentive to my prayers. And that's good news. God is now working on my behalf. But listen, the same way God responds to people who are pursuing peace and doing good is the same way the world is going to respond. Basically, that's the line. If you are living right, if you are seeking peace and doing good, most people in the world are going to like you. Now, I know sometimes we get off on this teaching. Well, they just don't like Christians. Let me read ahead here. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The word eager is the word zealous. It's zealous in the Greek. It means eager. It means a fanatic about doing good. You're occupied with trying to do good. You get up in the morning and I am going to make a difference in a positive sense in my world. How can I help you? If that is your attitude, then look at this. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are still blessed. Notice right here. But even if, and we've talked about this before, I'll review it for you real quickly. It might be interesting for you. When it says even if, that doesn't mean just simply like the English if. Maybe so, maybe not, we don't know. There are four classes in the Greek with the word if, as you know. We've talked about it several times. This is the fourth class condition of if. Meaning, if and it is not going to happen. It's not possible, or in this case, it is very rare. That is what the word doesn't mean. If you're doing good, and maybe they'll like it, maybe they won't. No, the Greek meaning is, if you are doing good, and if, which is very rare, they don't like that, you're still going to be blessed. In other words, there's a promise in this statement. It's a prophetic verse about what's going to result in your Christian life. If you will do good, if you will choose righteousness, God is attentive to your prayers. But also, the world is going to like you. And even if they don't, which is probably not going to happen, you're still going to be blessed. And my point here, I've got to mention it again. A lot of times as Christians, we sulk and people don't like us at work, or, you know, my family's rejected me. And indeed, it sometimes is a shock if you confess Christ and you begin to talk about Jesus and your life changes from being one way to another way. Your friends maybe adjust. And that may be a period of adjustment in your life. But if you will continue in a relationship with people, if you will continue to do good things for them, they'll begin to see, you know, you've confessed Christ, you believe that you're going to heaven, you believe, now you're going to church, and maybe you're not doing the things you used to do. They may have a hard time seeing, it's like, what's going on? But if you'll consistently keep doing good, they won't call you a hypocrite, they won't call you holier than thou. They'll begin to see that you are really interested in them, that you are really a good person. And the odds are, a high odds, even in inspired scripture, it's the fourth class condition. And it would be rare, or if, and it's not going to happen, that they would not like it. It's going to be a rare situation. Let's run through this real quick, if you don't mind. I'm going to show you in the scriptures just if the four ifs in the Greek. I thought it'd be better than it is right now, but thought I would do this for you. There are four classes of if in the Greek. Let's go to the first one. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 2. The first if in the Greek, or the first class condition, means if and it is true. If and this is going to happen. Now understand, there's different, the way the words are put together in the Greek, the different word patterns will draw this out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. I'm going to read this now. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. If you hold, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly. The word if in the English, again, if, we don't know what you're going to do. But in the first class condition, this means if, and it is true, if you've been saved, you will hold firmly to the word I preach to you. That is an example of the first class condition. Let's go to, while we're there, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll show you one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the second class. If, and it is not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. In the English Bible, it comes across, it's the word if again, and leaves us with the impression, if it could be possible, but we don't know what's going to happen. But in the second class condition in the Greek, it means this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it. Rulers of this age being the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the angelic spiritual forces. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The word if there does not mean if they had a chance to understand it, but they didn't or they could have. It means if, and there's no way they could have understood it, they would not have crucified the King of glory. That's the second class condition. We see this also in Luke chapter 7. Go to Luke 7. You say, how do I find this out for myself? Well, you're dependent upon my wonderful Bible teaching to show you these things. Otherwise, you will never know. No. Books will tell you. Greek books, you know, different. It's not like I read my Bible and God, you know, whispers in my ear. That's the third class conditional. Thank you, Lord. Or I'm not a Greek scholar. It's not like I go back and I read everything in the Greek. There's Greek scholars that have done all that work. I don't have time to become a Greek scholar. I'd love to be, but I don't have time. Nor I don't know if I could be if I tried. I'm a shop teacher. But there are people that are Greek scholars that have spent their entire life studying, and you can get their books and read it. And I, like, for example, these right here, I can find these in, just on the way over here, I can find these in three or four different books saying the same thing. When you start seeing that, it's like, this is probably right. So yeah, the English Bibles don't stop and draw this out, but the scholars do when you read what they write. Here's an example of the second class condition again, if, and it is not true. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Oh yeah, this is a good one. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, this is when Jesus went in to a Pharisee's house and a sinful woman came and began to cry and wipe, wash his feet with her tears and dry it with her hair, you know. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So this Pharisee sees this taking place and he says, if this man was a prophet. Now what does he mean when he says, if this man was a prophet? He means, if this man is a prophet and I know he's not. He wasn't saying, if I was testing this. He already made up his mind. This man is not a prophet. Look, this is taking place right here. If he's a prophet, but I know he's not. The third class condition gives us the if I do not know. This is one that's interesting. Go to Matthew chapter 4. This one is combined with two other ifs in the temptations of Jesus Christ. The first two temptations, let's just look in chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn to bread. And I know for years I've read that as being Satan's coming and he's trying to, I don't know who this guy is. Could he be the Messiah? Let's see if he turns the stones into bread. And if Jesus turns the stones to bread, Satan knows he is the Messiah. If Jesus doesn't, Satan would still be left in a state of doubt. I wonder who he is, because of the way the English reads. If you are the Son of God. Well, realize, God has just spoken out of heaven. The Spirit has just come on him. John the Baptist has just identified him. Satan, unless he's really dense and isn't paying attention, should know that this guy's the Son of God. In fact, that's what the Bible says. In chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him and says, if you are the Son of God, first class condition, if you are, and I know it's true. He's basically saying, if you're the Son of God, and we both know you are, so turn these stones to bread. The second time we see it is in chapter 4, verse 6. Again, he says, if you are the Son of God, meaning if, and I know you are, the Son of God, then this will take place if you'll respond this way. So Satan knew who Jesus was. He was trying to get Jesus to respond to something. But we go to chapter 4, verse 9. We now have the third class condition, if. If, and I'm not sure what's going to happen right now, which lines up with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the rulers of this age had understood it, but they could not. Now, Satan, because he cannot understand and see what's taking place, he doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. It's amazing. Well, let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says to Jesus, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And when he says that, that is in the third class condition. There is in Satan's mind the possibility that Jesus may just drop to his knees right here and worship Satan. If, and I'm not sure what you're going to do right here, because there's a certain amount of things he understood, but he didn't understand the full revelation. He knew there was a possibility that Jesus may, that's the hope that Satan's got. Maybe I can still win. Well, obviously it didn't take place, but that is just the way it is used. Again, that is not saying that there is a possibility, okay, just so we get a little theology here, that is not saying there was a possibility that Jesus may have. That's another discussion. That is saying in Satan's, but this is a quote from Satan. If and I do not know, you may worship me. And then the fourth class condition, let's go to Luke chapter 22. And the fourth class condition, straight up, the fourth class condition means if it were, if, and I wish it were true, but it's not, or if, and it's not true, but I wish it could be, or used by Peter as it is here, if you suffer for doing good. Now, we know that in some situations you do good and you suffer, but Peter's saying it is rare. It is not the normal procedure. Listen, if someone's at work that you in your job or where you work and they are actively doing good and benefiting other people, they are not the ones who receive persecution because everybody's on their side. What Peter is saying in our verse today is if you will do good, God is on your side and people generally will always be on your side. And that's not revelation to you. You know that. And that's important about witnessing. Let's look in chapter 22 of Luke, Luke 22, verse 67. If we know it's not true, chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. And they said, if you are the Christ, if you are... If, and we wish it were true, but we know you're not. Meaning, if they mean the wish part, meaning we wish the Messiah was here, but we know you're not it. So when they say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, they're not saying, if we wish we could know for sure. They're saying, if, and this is the way it was in the Greek, this is the way they understood it. If, and we know you're not the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, then Jesus goes on and tells them the absolute that he is the Christ. And then let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And we will continue. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The theme here again is the idea that God is going to bless you, be attentive to your prayers, if you'll do good. And as you do good before other people, they will see it and they will not cause you trouble. Generally, that's the case. So we continue reading. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if, and it is rare, you should suffer for what is right. You are blessed. Blessed being the word there, meaning successful, happy, prosperous. You are in a good condition. Because even if the world, you're doing good for the world, and even if the world should start to persecute you, you're still blessed. Because of the verse before there, God is still on your side. You're not blessed by people. People are not going to make your life or break your life. Your life is in God's hands. And so if you've got to make a choice, do I make God happy or people happy, you always go with God, because if you're making people upset, God is still going to be able to bless you. And that's what this verse is saying. Because it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And now we get a distinction between you and the world. Now understand, I am not saying we're united with the world. I'm saying the basic idea that if we'll do good, the world is also wanting good. But there is a distinction. If at any point it breaks down and they begin to persecute you or trouble comes, we got a quote out of Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to go back there and look at it in just a minute, but let's read it here first. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And this would be right here, a literal translation right out of the Greek, turn into English, would be this. Be not affected with fear by the fear which they strive to inspire in your hearts. Do not be frightened. Although they're trying to scare you, they're trying to persecute you, don't let it happen. You're on a different plane. You're on a different level. So what he's telling us, go to Isaiah chapter 8 and look at this. And this is an important verse because Isaiah in chapter 7 has just come to the king Ahaz. We're in chapter 8. Has come to King Ahaz. And what is taking place, they are being approached by an army. They're going through the cycles of discipline. Their culture is being threatened. King Ahaz knows it. He's not a believer. He wants nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the prophet, nothing to do with the word of God, nothing to do with anything that has to do with anything else other than his own personal reign. Isaiah comes to him in chapter 7 and tells him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. He tells him, because he's worrying about the northern kingdom of Israel and the Arameans coming down and invading him, at this time in history, just a little history for you. They're getting ready for an invasion. And Ahaz, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, is worried. Isaiah comes out and says, hey, king, I've got a word from God. It's not going to happen. These two kingdoms are going to get overrun by the Assyrians before they've got a chance to overrun you. So if you want to make a right decision, you need to have that information and hold on to it. Now, understand what I'm saying here. God has got history under control in all the time, but in our case, in Isaiah and Ahaz's day. And Ahaz is worried about these two kingdoms coming down and invading him. Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, it's not going to happen. The Assyrians are going to overrun them first. You don't have to worry about them. So don't even make plans on how you're going to defend yourself. Stand in your faith and make a better decision. Because in other words, Ahaz is getting frightened. Ahaz is worried about a problem that Isaiah says, it's not a problem. Now watch, in your lives, in my life, if I am worried about a problem that's really not a problem, I'm going to spend all of my energy, I'm going to build up my defenses, I'm going to start making decisions based on this fear that is not even anything to worry about. So here's my life being absorbed over here. And in the process, here's what I really need to be dealing with. But instead of dealing with the real issue, I'm dealing with this fake issue. And my life gets distorted. I get wiped out. I get off track. My energy is wasted. My life is unproductive because I'm dealing with an issue that is really not an issue according to the Word of God. Ahaz had a great opportunity. The prophet came and says, do not worry about these two empires or these two kingdoms. And then he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. In other words, if you do not, when you see certain problems, if you don't, in a sense, I be careful how I say this, if you don't just flat out ignore that problem, deal with life, you're not going to stand at all because you're going to get off balance and get worried about something that's not taking place. And Ahaz would not listen. Ahaz rejected the sign, he rejected the prophet, and he began to spend all of his time and get the whole country ready, and because he was making wrong decisions and fighting a battle that wasn't a battle, he stirred up more problems than he had in the beginning. And because he didn't stand firm in his faith, he got wiped out completely. If he would have done what Isaiah says, walk away, come over here and deal with the real issue, he would have continued to walk in God's plan. But he missed God's plan because over here dealing with an issue that Isaiah told him, don't mess with. He didn't stand firm in his faith, so he didn't stand at all. Now in chapter 8, Isaiah now begins to speak in a more of a prophetic way, a poetic way about the situation. We come to this right here, verse 12 of chapter 8. And he says here, to the nation of Israel now, after having addressed the king, he turns to the nation and says, listen, as believers, you've got to separate yourself from the world's thinking. Now be careful. We do not separate ourselves from the world, though we are here for the world. If the church separates themselves from the world, they might as well just rapture them off the planet and get out of here. You are supposed to be engaging the world, but you're not supposed to be thinking like the world. That's the difference. Well, here he says right here, chapter 8, verse 12, he says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Or if in the NIV footnote you look down there, it says, do not call for a treaty every time these people call for a treaty. In other words, Ahaz is out here trying to figure out, how am I going to make a treaty with these two nations? How am I going to sell my country to these foreign invaders so that I can survive? And Isaiah says, don't sell your country. Turn and walk away. They're not even going to exist in the future. Walk away from them. Don't call for a treaty when the world's calling for a treaty. And Ahaz was calling for a treaty, but Isaiah bypassed the king and says to the people, don't call for a treaty every time they call for a treaty. Look above and look beyond. That was one example. The next thing it says, and do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. That's our quote that Peter's using. In the situation, do not fear what they fear. When you walk into the world, when you begin to do good for the world, there is going to be certain things that they're afraid of. They're fearful of. And they're going to take their fears and try and put them on you. We're going to persecute you. We're going to cause this to happen. It's kind of like, right, that's a fear for the world. But as a believer, my trust is in God. So let's say, if I work at a public school. I work at a very good public school. In a public school, because of the situation, it's not a real good thing to preach to the children and have them bring Bibles and call an altar or an altar call or something during class time. Not a good idea. But you still can go into a public school and do good. You can still go to a public school and do your job. If I begin to evangelize children in the public school, I would get persecuted. And I could cry out for, all kinds of help. Look, I'm being, but it's like common sense would tell me, if you'll just go in there and do general good and you'll teach the children what is right, they will like that. Teachers will like that. Students will like that. Parents will like that. But when I cross a line, I can in a moment bring persecution on myself by doing something that I would consider to be foolish. I could do it in the name of Jesus. I could hand out Bibles to everybody. I did it because God told me to. It's like, well, you're going to get in trouble, and then you're going to cry persecution. So a little bit of wisdom can be used with it. I can work there. I can be a witness to them in a variety of ways without having to become a Christian evangelist. Now be careful. You don't have to agree with everything. But in this case right here, I'm reading in Isaiah, do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. If, let's say, I continue to do what is right in their eyes, if I cross a line and I actually do something that I think is right, but it's wrong in God's eyes, wrong in the world's eyes, you're going to get trouble and you should be afraid. Do you understand? If I go in there tomorrow morning and have a little camp meeting in my shop, I should be very afraid because God is looking at it going, well, what are you doing? I'm doing something I don't think would be correct. It's against the job description. It's not what I'm hired to do. All right? But if I go into my job or you go into your job and you do what is right in God's eyes and in line with what the world considers to be right, again, assuming that they're the same thing, benefiting people, doing what is right, the world, there are some in the world that may come against that. They may try and stop that. They may threaten persecution. But understand, if God is on your side, you may face persecution. You may face rejection by the world. But God is on your side. And it says right here, do not fear what they fear. In other words, what they will threaten with the world, and I'm not being threatened. I've got a great school, great job. I'm very happy. Some of you say, well, you're compromised. That's why you're happy. But do not fear what they fear. When the world is frightened of something, they will then try and put it on you. We're going to take your job. We're going to do this. It's kind of like, that's what they're afraid of. But it says, don't fear what they fear. Because there is something behind you, and it is God. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Watch this. The next word is very important. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. The Lord Almighty. The Lord in your NIV Bibles is capitalized. L-O-R-D, meaning that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The covenant God, sometimes translated Jehovah. Almighty is the word for of armies. Because Yahweh of the armies, or the God of the armies, the Lord of the armies, is on your side. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it, for the Lord of armies is on your side. In other words, what we've got is two levels of thinking. The focus of this is you go into the world, you go into your job, and whatever is defined as good in God's eyes is normally good in people's eyes. Walk humbly, be merciful. Be just. Do what's right. I'm not compromised. Well, the world likes that too. Listen, the world wants justice. The world wants you to do what's right. They want you to be humble. And if you will do that, God will approve of it and the world will approve of it. But if for any reason, and like Peter says, it's rare, that the world would come against you because you're doing what's right, you're doing what's good, you're being merciful, you're walking humbly, and the world comes against you, then don't be afraid. Because God is on your side, and they're messed up. Just keep doing what's right. And he says, the Lord of the armies, or Yahweh of the armies, is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. There should be some fear. You're looking at people, but you should, listen, you should also be looking at the Lord of armies looking down at you. It's like, yeah, but the people might not like it. The people may persecute me. Then you've got Yahweh of the armies going, I sent you in there. What are you going to do? And here's the case. It basically comes to this. If you have a fear of God, your fear of people, it reduces a lot. And if you find in your own heart a fear of people, I deal with this all the time. A fear of people. What do people think? What are people saying? What are people going to do to me? When I get into that mode, there's some place in my soul that I can go. It's a little dream world, the happy land. No. It's where you come, you think in yourself, it's like, wait a minute. The Lord, is the one I am to fear. The Lord is the one. No, but wait. It's going to be able to do that, to be able to reflect, say, I'm doing what God's called me to do. I'm doing what is right in His eyes. There's no reason for me to fear people. But when you turn around and say, for example, people are upset, and this happens to me once in a while, I turn around, that little secret place in my soul, I go, it's like, oh, God's saying,
That wasn't very smart.
It's like, the people are upset, and God's upset with the same thing. He's not this genie that just does whatever you want to. He's got a standard. And if you'll walk by the standard of God, and you step out and you do what's right, and the world rejects it, you can always turn and say, God, am I still doing what's right? And He said, I'm the one you're to fear, keep going. And all of a sudden, when you see God, when you see the image of Jesus Christ, the Yahweh of the armies, as the commander of the universe, approving of what you're doing, all of a sudden your opinion becomes very small, almost non-existent. And if you're going to live as a Christian in the face of affliction, or even live in the world among other people that are in the world and not be drawn into the way they think, you're going to have in your soul the knowledge of God, the knowledge that comes from the Word of God, a true description of who He is, so you can face this. If you don't have this Word of God in your soul, if you don't understand who God is, when people rise up and say, boo, that's the biggest thing in your life is what people think, and you're going to collapse. But if people say boo and try and put fear in your heart, and you've got this huge image of the Word of God and who God is in the universe, it's like, it's not a big deal. So we notice right here, let's read this one more time before we go back to 1 Peter. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Now we go back to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read into this, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Who's going to stop you from doing good? But even if you should, which is going to be rare, if you should suffer for what is right, you are still blessed. Why? Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. You see, Peter now is referring to Old Testament scripture to back up his point. Do not be frightened. Verse 15, are you still with me? But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. My friends, that next verse, verse 15, is exactly what Isaiah was saying in chapter 12, verse 15 there, or verse 13 there. Because it says, talks about the Lord of the armies, the Lord Yahweh. Here it says, but in your heart, set apart Christ, Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. Set apart Christ, the Messiah, as Lord, the Greek word kurios, which is the word used to translate the word Lord, which is Yahweh in the Old Testament. Set apart Christ, which is Jesus, as Yahweh. He says, but in your hearts, that Lord of armies in Isaiah, set apart Jesus Christ, who is the same Lord of armies as your king, as your leader, as the one you are to fear. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, what's going to happen? If you'll do what Isaiah says and what Peter says, when you face people, you're doing what's right. Now, if you're not doing what's right, this doesn't make any sense to you. Your problem is your own behavior. Your problem is your own attitude. Your own problem is your own twisted version of Christianity that's offending people. If you'll do what's right, get in line with the Word of God, and you go off into society and you'll live right, do what is good, they are going to like you. That's what Peter says. But if there's any kind of persecution, don't be afraid. You're walking with God. You're walking with the Lord of the armies out of Isaiah, out of 1 Peter right here. Set apart Christ as Lord. Just like what I said, go to a little place in your mind and trying to be funny. But right here it says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In your soul, you set a place there. Set apart Christ as Lord. The word set apart means sanctify. It is a word used by the pagans of a temple, a building, that they'd build a building, then they'd sanctify it. This is now our temple. It's used to worship our God. In your hearts, set apart a place that only Jesus Christ goes, and that is at the place of prominence that He is Lord. The Yahweh of the armies is who you are to fear. Goes on here and says this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is disconnected. But guess what? If you will do what's good, you are persecuted and you continue to do what's good and you are not afraid. You have something in you. The world, and you, many of you have experienced this, the world is going to look at you and say, why are you different? Why are you not afraid of what we're afraid of? Why are you not calling for a treaty when everybody else is calling for a treaty? Why do you seem to be distant? Why do you seem to be above the situation? Why do you seem to be hopeful as the world is crumbling and things are falling apart and everybody's afraid of everybody else? What has everybody said about them? It's like, and you're like, just keep doing what's right. The world is going to come to you and they're going to say, why are you like this? Are you stupid? Or do you know something I don't know? Because I don't understand why you keep being nice. I don't know why you keep doing good. I don't know why you keep coming to work and following the rules and not trying to get ahead by doing something just a little shady. What is the difference about you? And then when things don't work out and people come against you, you're like, oh, and you just keep moving. It's like you don't come back at them and try and destroy them and stab them in the back. It's like you're not playing the game. What is wrong with you, man? Don't you know how to get to the top? Or do you know something I don't know? And here it says it right here. Always be prepared. Because friends, if you'll do in God's eyes and the world's eyes, things will come to you and you're going to begin to live in a way that is different than the world. We're living in the world, but we're not thinking like the world. We're living in the world, but our hope is not based in other people and what is going on in the world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that will radiate from you. You're not going to have to work it up. You're not going to have to fake it. Just believe it. And it says, always be prepared to answer. The word answer is the word apologia in the Greek. Apologia is a courtroom term, and it literally means this. To talk off from. Apologia. We get our word apology. I apologize. And I got in trouble one time because someone asked me to apologize. And instead of using Webster's definition of it, I used the Greek definition. Webster's definition of apology in our language means, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I'm a jerk. That's what they wanted. But the Greek root word apology, or what our English word is based on, and doesn't mean that's what it should mean. Webster's is correct, that's what apology means. Apology means to explain your behavior. Why did you do what you did? And instead of saying, oh, I'm sorry, I explain why I was right and you're still wrong. That's the Greek meaning. We get that there are two words, that's where they come together. But right here, it says right here, always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an apologia. That does not mean always be prepared to say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That means over here, in the literal Greek, it means to talk off from the courtroom. What an attorney would do for their client. Their client has been charged with something. They're being accused. The attorney stands up and he talks off his client from the charges. They're being charged. When the attorney gets done, it's kind of like, oh, the jury says, oh, well, we understand. You're free to go. They were brought in for charges. The attorney talked them off of the charges. You may go. You're free. And of course, that's why attorneys get paid good money, because they can talk people off of stuff, get you out of situations. You are called to be an attorney to the world for God. Your client is Jesus Christ. Your client is the Word of God. The world is accusing Jesus Christ of a variety of things, from not being the Son of God to not existing. They're accusing the Word of God to being fraudulent documents from the ancient world, to not being the inspired Word of God. But Jesus Christ has changed your life. The Word of God has given you a foundation in your soul so that you do not have to fear what the world fears. I understand the big picture. So when the world comes and says, why are you different? Well, what are you going to say? It is required of you. Always be prepared to give an apologia. Listen, my friends, this is advanced stuff. This is advanced stuff for the Church of the United States because of this. Most of the people in the Church of the United States could have quit with the first 10 minutes of my get out of sin. And that would have revolutionized the church. But if you do get out of sin, and you do go into the world and do good, which is the second step, which we need to be doing, the world is going to ask, where's this hope from? We're like on the third or fourth step of Christian activity. The first being, don't sin. But if you don't sin, you do what's right, the world's going to say, what's the hope? And now you've got to be prepared to give an answer. If you want to be a mature believer, get to the place where people are saying, why are you different? Now listen, the first time that happens, you may go, I love Jesus. You may not know. That's okay, because the next step is to come back. The next step, I do know why. I am prepared. Listen, people don't get saved one day and are prepared the next day to defend the gospel or defend Jesus Christ. It takes attorneys years of law school to be able to stand up and say, this is why my client is innocent. You can't just get saved and become a legal attorney for Jesus Christ. That's why it says, always be prepared. You're going to have to get ready. You're going to have to know some stuff. And a good attorney, I've never really been in a court situation, but I would feel very bad if I was accused of a crime, hire this attorney to get me, to talk me off the charges, and he comes up and they say, what is your defense? Listen, I don't think he did it. Do you have any evidence? I just know in my heart. Look at him. He looks innocent. It's like, I'd be going, wait a minute. Time out. I want another attorney. Give him some evidence. And for a Christian to get saved today and defend the gospel, to defend the word of God, defend Jesus Christ tomorrow, it's not an insult. But what are you going to say? Again, there may be, he's changed my life. And you maybe give some evidence. But there's going to have to be more than just how you feel. Listen, part of your witness, part of your testimony, we're going to get to in just a moment, is your behavior. Part of your it's not. This is the verbal part of the defense. You should be able to verbally defend Jesus Christ, verbally defend the Scriptures. Why do you have hope? And be able to somehow make it comprehend, make it communicated. I deal with that all the time. I study and I think I know stuff, and then you stand up here and you try and say it. It's like, the goal is not just to know the stuff. I know it. The goal is now to be able to communicate it to you so you go, oh, well, you know it. And the same thing as a believer, when you're prepared to give a defense, not only are you going to have somebody say, what is your hope? You're going to have to be prepared to say it and understand the answer. But then, my friends, the next step is to be able to present it so they go, oh, I understand it. How many times have I taught the Bible? I may be doing it right now. I teach the Bible, and at the end people go, that just was long. What did you understand? I'm going to come back here again. That was long. It's like, no, it's like I knew it, but I didn't communicate it. And so there's several things happening here, and that's why I say this is a verse for mature Christians. Someone who has overcome sin, they're actually doing something good, they've been opposed by society, and they still have hope in their soul, and then someone's got to recognize it and say, what's up with that? Then you've got to be prepared to respond, and then respond in such a fashion they go, oh, I understand that. Jeepers. I don't even do that. You know that. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Uh-oh. But do this with gentleness and respect. It took me several years to learn that. Part of communicating is to communicate without being arrogant, without being heavy-handed, without being domineering. You foolish people of the world. You're with the world. You've got to communicate so that your personality, how many times, and I know this in my own life, and I'm still working on it. How many times are people offended by Christianity because of my personality? You don't have to come through my personality to find Christ. You've got to somehow present, again, communicate, you've got to do it, but present it without offending people by your personality. You don't know how many Christians, you maybe know Christians, they're always being persecuted. And I'm bold enough now, I just tell them. Oh, they just don't like me at work. It's because you're a jerk. It's your personality. It's not Christ. The world wants Jesus. At least a good portion of them do. The world wants something solid. We got people asking questions all the time. You step up and you offend them with your personality. They say, well, they just rejected Christ. They're going to burn in hell. It's like, no, God's going to have to find somebody else that can communicate without offending people. It says right here. And again, I've learned that. I've learned that not because I'm smart, but because I was so dumb for so long that after years it's kind of like, why are people always offended? It's like, that's the word of God. It's like, no, Galen, it's you. There's been times where I've sat down and talked to people and when I get done, they're mad at me. Not because of the truth, but because of my arrogance. I know it's hard for you to imagine me being arrogant. Because you normally see this with gentleness and respect. But do this with gentleness and respect. Isn't it interesting? He puts there in there how you should present it. It's not just the truth. The parable. I mean, everything comes back in my mind, it seems like, to the parable of the sower sowing the word. The word was thrown on the road. The word was thrown in the ditch. The word was thrown in different the seed everywhere. The same word that fell or seed fell on the road fell in the field. But in the field it produced. On the road it got eaten by the birds. And Jesus goes on, it's as those who hear and understand produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. So it is not just in me knowing the truth. It's not just in us presenting the truth. The power is in the truth. But realize the same seed fell in the soil and fell on the road. In one place it became bird food, and in the field it produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. What was this good seed and that was bad seed and that was good seed? The difference was it was understood by those in the field. Now, it may be their own rejection, and make sure that's the reason they're rejecting Christ. It's because of their own volition. They want to reject Christ. Our job is to communicate it. The truth is powerful, but if the truth is not communicated into the hearts of people, if it's not planted in their soul, it doesn't do any good. It must be understood. Now, I just want to make sure my job is complete. I've got the truth. I communicate the truth with gentleness, with respect, not running them down and arrogantly, and I'm better than you, and you're an atheist, and I've got friends that are atheists. Yeah, I got friends, good people. This took me years to learn. People who are unbelievers, self-professing atheists, they don't believe in God. But you know what? They are some, I'll say it, I work with some of them. And they're very good teachers. They spend extra time with the kids because they care about these kids. They care about our future. They're engaged. I can't tell a difference between them and a Christian in their activities. Do you understand? They're not over there, you know, trying to sell the kids drugs during class. They've got don't do drugs. And their lives, they're moral people. This surprised me. After sitting in church for so long, I thought everybody outside the church was evil and devil worshipers. They don't even believe in the devil to worship him. They're very good people. That's amazing to me. Do this with gentleness and respect. Some of the people I'm talking about, if I approach them arrogant, if I approach them in a demeanor that you're a stupid atheist who hates kids and are destroying our culture, they look at me and go, you're the ones destroying culture. You're the one that's arrogant. This guy, there's no criticism of this. This person is a great person. The only thing he needs is Christ. The only thing he needs to do is understand the reality of the spiritual realm. And he's not going to understand it if I come across in a demeanor or in a personality that's offensive. Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, going back to those who, if they are, which is going to be rare, but this malicious is a very strong word, hateful behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. Watch this. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And we're done here. I got to wrap this up. This has come from doing good. This is there's 1, 2, 3 steps in this sermon. Sounds like 50, but there's only 3. You do good. People see that,
and they ask you for the hope you have, and you give a verbal defense. It's because of, and you begin to explain what Christ has done in your life. You explain the Word of God. You answer their questions intelligently, with respect. And then that's over, and they think about it. They still don't like it, but they continue to watch your good behavior, and it's like, just like I was talking about an atheist. I wait for the atheist to be an evil person. But they're on time for their job. They execute their job. They're polite to people. They ask personal questions. How was your weekend? It's like, I like this guy. Maybe I should be an atheist. This guy's a great guy. And listen, if an atheist can do that, someone who doesn't believe in God, surely a Christian, after they've given a defense, they've been approached. Why are you good? Why are you God? You make your presentation. You explain it. And they continue to watch you day after day until finally, I've got no reason to doubt that this person is genuine. Listen, proclaiming the Word of God is very important. But then living the Word of God to verify, to justify what you've said is, you know, how's that saying? I'll try and pull off the top of my head. I can't hear what you're saying. Help me out, because your clothes are so loud or something like that. Yeah, you laugh, Joel. I'm talking about you. Well, there's a good saying, you know? No one knows it. That's your assignment for next week. What was I trying to say? But we can't be in a position where people my lifestyle is so contrary to Christ. And I've got such an offensive personality that although I present the truth, they can't hear it because I'm so either unchristian, I'm not good, I'm not righteous, or I'm so offensive. This is what Peter's telling the people. He says, you're in the midst of persecution, you're going through some troubles. But he's telling them, hopefully, just keep doing good. And it worked for them. It worked for them in church history. Just keep doing good and the world is going to see this is the way to go. It may take time, but you're going to have to do it. Christianity, it began to take over the Roman Empire because eventually the false accusation against Christianity were like, this isn't true, these are good people. These are good citizens. And Christianity made its way into the Roman Empire mainly because the Christians were of noble character. And the same thing is true for us. We'll do what's right. People ask us, why you got hope? We can explain it and continue to live our lives. Peter's telling them how to face persecution, how to face difficulties. Right. Do good things. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. We ask that we may not just be people who hear the word, but people who do it, and also are people that who can explain it and communicate it to other people. Father, we thank you for our country and ask that we may be the salt and light that our world needs at this time. Again, Father, I thank you for this church and ask that this church would be a powerful force in this community and in this country. In Jesus' name we pray. Checking. Oh, there it goes. Okay.
See, I don't know what to
okay,
touch.
That's fine.